obviously a little break from our series in the Gospel of Mark. The next text in Mark was when Jesus cast demons out of a man into a herd of pigs, and that seemed less fitting for Mother's Day. Although, one of the guys in the elder queue at the elder meeting on Tuesday a couple of weeks ago said, I don't know, there are times I wish somebody would show up at my house and cast demons out into a herd of pigs. So, we could have got some traction out of that passage, I'm sure. No, we'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. When our kids were younger, we vacationed several times on Lake Michigan. And every year before we first hit the water, I would take some time to warn them about the greatest danger that they would face entering the lake. It's not sharks, all right? It's not crazy weather. It's not crazy Midwesterners who drank too much beer and ate too much cheese. There actually is a lethal danger, primarily in Lake Michigan, but in all the Great Lakes, specifically rip currents. Every year, dozens of people die in Lake Michigan by being pulled out to open water from the beach by an unseen undertow. And so every year when we would go back to the beach, I would remind my children, there are times where things happen with waves crashing in on the beach from two different directions, and the water that flows back out becomes a current that can pull you, and you don't even know that it's, you don't even see that it's there until it starts pulling. And then I would explain to them how to escape a rip current and how, if possible, to survive. I didn't want them to be caught in a life-threatening undercurrent, pulling them out into open water. That's somewhat like the concern Paul has in 2 Timothy 3 for his friend Timothy, being pulled away from safety by dangerous currents. Look at 2 Timothy 3:1. Understand this, in the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Just stop there. You read that and you can't help but think about our culture today, right? But that's not actually what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about dangerous days from secular society. He's describing days caused by evil in the church. Keep reading, verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, the world has never claimed that. Avoid such people. For among them, verse 6, are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins, led astray by various passions. Skip down to the end of verse 8. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Are there trends in the secular culture that make it increasingly difficult to be a Christian? Yes, but it's always been that way. Always. Maybe not in America, but everywhere else Christianity has existed for the 2,000 years of its existence, it's always been hard to be a Christian. Paul's not, this passage is so often leveraged to talk about how bad those guys are becoming out there, and that's not Paul's point at all. Now, it's not the main point of the sermon, but it is an important point that you need to see in this text. The danger Paul is most concerned about here comes from within. So he tells Timothy, you be different. Look at verse 10. You, however, it's the Greek construction, two little words, both of them are two letter words. Su, de, you, but, and in Greek you flip it around, but you. It's the same construction he has in verse 14. But as for you, it's the same thing, su, de, you don't do it that way. He's calling his friend to resist the tide. And in verses 14 to 17, he gives that appeal to Timothy on the basis of Timothy's childhood. Look at that. As for you, continue in what you learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood. He wants to talk about the influences that Timothy experienced growing up in a Christian home. So that's what I want to speak to you about this morning in just these couple minutes that we have left. Christian parenting in difficult days. We'll see four things. And again, very, very quickly, all four of these. The goal of Christian parenting, the tools for Christian parenting, the outcome that we hope will come from it, and then finally, the power for it. The goal, the tools, the outcome, and the power. And those are all right there in order. They come directly from the text. The goal is in verse 14. As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. This is what Paul wants for Timothy. Not, isn't this interesting? Think about what you want for your children, or if you're not a parent, what would be a reasonable want for them. What Paul says he wants for Timothy is not protection from all suffering. Isn't that interesting? Look at verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's natural to want to protect our children from oppression and harassment. We don't want to see them suffer. That's natural. But friends, one of the givens when you follow a crucified Savior is that the world that hated him will hate you. It's just a given. And so it's a given of Christian parenting. Our goal is not to protect our children from all hardship. It just can't be. So why do we follow Jesus at all? I mean, we said it, right, in one of those affirmations. What will we tell them? We will tell them that life as a servant of Jesus Christ is hard, but rewarding. We said that sentence. And if you didn't mean it, you could have just been quiet. So why do we do it? Because yes, it costs you to follow Jesus, but it costs even more if you don't. That's why we do, because we love him. And he leads us by still waters, right? And into green pastures. And we trust him even when life's hard. So the goal is not to protect our children from hardship. And it's certainly not to secure the American dream for them, right? Can we get this nailed down? Christian parenting is not adopting the idols of our culture, you know, success and a comfortable living and a nice retirement, basically a stable family, and then putting a moral veneer over the whole thing. That's not Christian parenting, not at all. What is the goal? One word, perseverance. We want them, look at the verse 14, we want them to continue in what they have heard and firmly believed. We want them to hang on. We want them to keep on believing. I frequently say that a pastor's job is to get the sheep home to Jesus. Well, a parent's job is not altogether different. It's to just get these kids home to Jesus. It's sad every time a church member of ours passes away. It's sad for us. But there's a part of my pastoral heart that just goes, yeah, we got another one home to Jesus. I seriously think that. Not like we did this thing, right? It's by God's grace and his Spirit, and we do it as a community, but every time that happens and someone dies in faith, we did it. They did it. That's your job as a parent. Get your kids all the way home to Jesus, which requires that you understand your kids aren't simply supposed to pray a prayer and profess faith. Look at how Paul writes it. That they continue in what they have heard and firmly believed, what they have learned and firmly believed. The word learned is the verb form of the Greek noun for disciple. Parents, do you know who your very first disciples are before you ever take somebody out for coffee and talk to them about your own prayer life? The first disciples are the kids you have in your household. You're discipling them. And look at how it puts it. Not just head knowledge, not just one-time assent, but a growing commitment of the heart. It says firmly believed. So ask them questions about their faith. I mean, do this. Do it at dinner. Just ask. Hey, so I know that we had church yesterday, and because we go to church, it's probably assumed we believe in God, but how do you know there's actually a God? See what they say. And then your job is to fill in the gaps of their answer, right? Or even more important, don't be afraid of their questions. Let them ask questions. Parents, let your kids express their doubts to you, and don't be threatened by that. Don't be threatened by that. If they ask you how you know the Bible is true, don't freak out. Just tell them, that's a great question, and if you don't have the answer, tell them, let's figure this out together. Why? Why? How can you not be threatened? Because doubts are often a sign of spiritual health. They motivate us to examine our faith, which in the long run makes it even more solid than it was before. Tim Keller, in one of his books, likens doubts about your faith to antibodies in your immune system. You're better able to fight off an even worse infection in the future. So let your kids doubt. And then answer their doubts with authenticity and humility. That's our goal. Children who are fully convinced for themselves and persevere in their faith all the way to the end. What are the tools? Verses 14 and 15. Timothy, as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed. Here's the first tool, knowing from whom you learned it. And verse 15, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Paul here is reminding Timothy of the toolbox that his parents used to train him. You open up the toolbox, what's in there? Two things, two tools. Authentic example and scriptural instruction. Those are the tools. I think there's a third one that the Bible would affirm, which is unbreakable love. But two of the three are in this passage here. A love that never fails, that undergirds everything in the scriptures because it's the love we get from our Father. But the second and third tools of parenting are authentic example and scriptural instruction. You see authentic example in verse 14, right? Knowing from whom you learned it. Paul appeals to Timothy's memory of the people that first taught him about the faith. People in his household. Who was that? Well, flip back to chapter 1. Paul names them. Chapter 1, verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt, here it is, first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. He said that earlier in this letter, and now in chapter 3, he refers to it again in that phrase, knowing from whom you learned it. Who did Timothy learn the faith from? Mom and grandma. And notice what it says they passed on to him. In verse 5, sincere faith. Isn't that helpful? Authentic trust in Jesus. It just means they weren't playing a part or acting a role. They weren't trying to be good on Sunday because they're supposed to. Friends, it's authentic trust in Jesus. That's the first tool in your toolbox. Authentic trust in Jesus. Why is that so important? Because there's probably nothing that will kill a child's faith faster than hypocrisy at home. There's probably nothing that will kill a Christian kid's faith more quickly than when it appears that mom and dad are acting one way when they're around their church friends and then at home when it's just us. Doesn't seem like they believe any of that. Authentic example is one of the most powerful tools in your toolbox. Parents, let me just say this, and I'm going to go out on a limb a little bit here, but it's probably better to never mention the Bible at all than to use it with your lips and deny it with your life. Just leave the Bible out of it. Because that'll just confuse them about what it actually leads to. And they'll think parroting the Bible is just part of this whole facade, and that's not real Christianity. So just don't say it at all if it's not real for you, right? What our children need from us parents is not first-class intelligence. It's not amazing genes and perfect health. They don't even need perfect moral character. They just need realness. They just need you to be you. They just need you to truly love Jesus and then let that come out. So there's a huge question in this passage for us, isn't there? Do you really believe what you're trying to tell them? Is Jesus really worth trusting? Is he really worth suffering for? Is he truly Lord? This goes all the way back to the very foundational passage of parenting in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Do you remember that? Where Moses says to the children of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them to your children. As you walk in the way, and as you, you know, remember that passage, that really important passage? The phrase that sometimes gets jumped over is that these words I command you today shall be on your heart. Before you ever start teaching, there's got to be something real in your own soul, which means Christian parenting isn't primarily about doing the right things. It's primarily about having the right person in the center of your own life. That's Christian parenting at its essence. If you don't take God seriously, your children will see right through that in a second. So the first tool in the toolbox is authentic example. The second one is scriptural instruction. 2 Timothy 3 says it, how from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Timothy's mom and grandma were simply following Deuteronomy 6, which tells the children of Israel, teach these things to your children. And there's a whole, this is the metaphor in my mind, a whole ecosystem of the gospel that's described in that passage. An ecosystem isn't just like, you know, it's a whole environment that nurtures life. And there are four things, and let me just encourage you, take one of these and implement it in your own household if you don't have this in place. There are four things in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that make up this ecosystem of teaching the Bible, scriptural instruction. The first one is parental modeling. Verse 6, it shall be on your own heart. We already touched on that with authentic example, but just live that before them. I remember one time, several years ago, I was talking with my four boys about sexual purity. That conversation came up somewhat frequently in our household. I would talk with them about it on a regular basis, because if I don't talk to them about it, their friends are going to be talking about sex, and everything their friends tell them will be wrong, so I better say something. So I'm talking to them about sexuality, and in this particular case, I was talking to them about homosexuality, because I realized, oh my goodness, I've never brought this up to my boys. I wonder if any of them feels this struggle. In the course of that discussion, I remember telling them, look, I know what it's like to face sexual temptation. I know, as your father, I know this. And their eyes bugged out. They're like, oh my goodness. And I don't know why they would have been surprised by that, because that had come up before. But then this line came out of my mouth. And I'm not using myself as an example, because I've done parenting great, because we sure haven't. But I'm just the parent whose parenting strategies I know the best. So here's what you get. In that moment, I said to them, and this just was by God's Spirit, because this wasn't a planned conversation. In that moment, I said to them, I am someone who knows what it's like to be sexually tempted too, but because Jesus is Lord, I keep all of that funneled in the direction of my wife. That was it. That was it. Just that sentence. Because Jesus is Lord. So what is that? That's just me telling them, how do I handle? That's just authentic example. The second thing in Deuteronomy 6 is formal instruction. Moses says, teach them diligently to your children. That means there should be scheduled time where your family reads the Bible. And parents, you will do inestimable good to your kids if you read them the Bible 15 minutes every day. Just do it after dinner or do it before school and just pray. Read them the Bible and pray. Expose your kids to the Bible and good things happen. The third piece of this ecosystem is everyday conversation. Verse 7 goes on to say, talk of them when you sit down and when you walk and when you lie down and when you rise. That's just applying biblical truth throughout the day in the ordinary circumstances of life. I cannot tell you how many times I would do something in our household and have to ask forgiveness from my children. And at that moment, what I would tell them is, do you see what this shows? This shows that your dad is a sinner too, and I also need a savior. I am so glad for Jesus. Aren't you glad for Jesus? It's just bringing the gospel into that everyday moment where I just lost my mind because the weed whip, you know, broke or something. And I need to ask them to forgive me. Formal instruction, everyday conversation, and finally, there are family structures. Deuteronomy 6 verse 8 says, bind them as a sign and write them on the doorposts. These are family priorities and habits that establish the structure of your family life, and it shows through that structure that God matters. Like, Sunday morning is sacred. We gather with God's people. We don't do other stuff on Sunday morning. That's just a structure that will form your kids. When I was in Russia several years ago, the Bonnikov family gathered before they all scattered to school, three or four different schools, and dad off to work and mom go shopping. The family all gathered in their kitchen and they prayed together the Lord's Prayer. Now, they spoke in Russian. I had no idea what they were saying, but I think what they were saying was, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." And so I brought that little family structure home and we started doing that as a family. Before we would scatter to the ends of Parker, we would pray the Lord's Prayer together. Just a family structure, just something that's... So here's the deal, two applications from this. If you're not doing some piece of this, just implement that. The authentic example is the place to start. If you already got that, then some scriptural instruction and then some everyday conversation and then some of these family structures. There's another application, and this can be imposing, isn't it? You read all this, you hear all this, you're like, oh my gosh, I don't do any of that. Here's where I want us to come back to our text in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and notice verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, "You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, faith, patience, love, and steadfastness, my persecution and suffering." Paul is not Timothy's dad, is he? But he's Timothy's spiritual father. What is this pointing us to? It's pointing us to the important role of the larger Christian community in raising children. This is not a sermon just for biological parents whose kids are still at home. This is a sermon for everybody in the room. Timothy came from a less than stellar household. His dad was not a Christian. In fact, there's at least some small evidence that his dad might have been antagonistic toward Christianity, or at least Timothy's Judaism, because Timothy was not circumcised, which means even though Timothy's mother was a devout, God-fearing woman who taught him the Bible, she couldn't take him to regular synagogue practice. And if he wanted to go to the temple, he wouldn't have been able to because he was outside of the covenant. He was never circumcised because of his dad. Timothy came from a less than stellar household, but then later in life, Paul stepped into his life. And it's an illustration of the importance of this community in the life of every one of these children. Friends, there may be kids who came this morning with parents who will end up growing up in a household without one of those parents. There are already children like that in our household, in our church family. And our ability to invest in them means that all of us can become spiritual fathers and mothers in the faith, not through physical childbearing, but through discipleship and evangelism, passing on the faith. So those are the tools for Christian parenting. Third, the outcome, verse 15b. "You have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." What are the sacred writings good for? They're good for salvation. Christian parenting boils down to this: introducing your kids to God. Because life is knowing God. The Bible tells us they're not born in that condition. They're not born neutral. They're born rebellious. They're born suspicious of God. They're born enemies of God, and the center of their whole world is what? The center of a little child's whole world is what? No, it's how they can make mom happy, right? It's how they can bless their siblings and make the household a place of fairies and unicorns and rainbows, right? Isn't that what children are wired toward? How they can make everyone around them happy. No, they're selfish. Why? Well, because they're from you. You were born the same way, and you got that from your parents, who got it from their parents, who got it all the way back to Adam and Eve, our very first parents, who didn't get it from their father. He made them perfect. What happened? Well, the original sin in the Garden of Eden caused that fallenness, and it's been passed on to every generation since. The net result of it now is every person born is born spiritually dead. They have no interest in God. The only God they want to serve is themselves, and they need to be made alive. So if you can get them in contact with some resource that will make them alive, the word is regenerate them. The big category is save them. Well, then get them around that resource. Right? What your children need most is regeneration. And friends, you have to understand this. Regeneration is a radical change of heart that makes everything new. Your kids don't need to pray a prayer some night because they're overwrought about something they did wrong. That's wonderful if they do that, but that might not be regeneration. But I'll tell you this, if they get regenerated, everything else is mop-up duty. It's all different from there. One writer compares it to the difference between playing defense against the world and playing offense. If your kids aren't regenerated, you constantly have to protect them from all of these evil influences that could make them worse, and that's true. But if they are regenerated, they have the Holy Spirit of the living God. The world is not going to change that. It's not going to take them down. It can't corrupt that. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If your children are regenerate, everything else will take care of itself. That's what we want. We want our children to be made new. So friends, oh my goodness. Salvation, look at what it says. Salvation is found through faith in Christ Jesus. That's another way to say your whole parenting strategy is consistent, prolonged exposure to the beauty of Jesus because he is filled with grace for them. And it's so hard to parent out of grace, grace for our kids, grace for ourselves. Listen, if you just expose them to the beauty of Jesus, you will be way less uptight about how they behave, and you'll give grace to them. And that'll be a good thing. And you'll be way less uptight about how you behave because he has grace for you, and that's a good thing. Jesus will forgive you, and he will make up for all of your bad parenting. So stop taking ultimate responsibility for the product and just enjoy them. That's why grandparents love these little kids so much, because they realize it's not up to me to fix them. Well, it's not up to you to fix them either, parents. If they get regenerated, work will take care of itself. And then what's the power for parenting? Where do we get all this? Well, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And then there's this list of all the good things we want to see. What is the power for parenting? It's the supernatural origin of this book. It is breathed out by God. When you put them in touch with the Bible, you're putting them in touch with the breath of God. The words of God, the authority of God, the truth of God. And friends, he is so good. Why would you not put them in touch with him? This book tells the story of a love that conquers all evil, a prince who rescues the most unlovely princess ever, of a hope that no hardship can take away, joys that will never end. This book centers us all on God, who is our ultimate hope. I want to just close by sharing a section from a book by Gary Thomas called Sacred Parenting, which when I first read this, literally had me weeping. A description of God, the God of the Bible, the God of the gospel that you want your kids to be in contact with. Listen to this. This is the power for Christian parenting. It's to put them in touch with this God. He writes, I know in my heart of hearts, no one loves any child more than the God who created that child. Yes, you would die for your child, but God, fill it in, you know what he's going to say, already has. No one feels that child's pain more than God himself. When you go to sleep, you forget about your child's ordeal, but God never sleeps. That child's predicament remains always before him. And the Lord never misses a single stab of pain. He hears every sigh, counts every tear, notices every wince. At times it may not seem like it, but God cares and loves more than any parent ever cared or loved. So friends, that's the power of Christian parenting, getting them in touch with that God through this word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us be a church filled with families based in your word, flourishing with grace, living authentic example because of the power of the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.